Turn, if you will, to Matthew 11. Today we're picking up in the chapter with verse 11 and reading down through verse 23. This is another one of those difficult passages in Scripture. It takes a bit of meditation to be able to see what it is that our Lord is driving at in it, and that's because it was intended that way, as I will explain. The Lord is speaking somewhat enigmatically here because of the situation in his ministry. And in doing so, he speaks the truth, but it is a truth that has to be meditated upon to understand. And so as we turn to Matthew 11, picking up in verse 11, reading through 24, here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as recorded by his disciple Matthew. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and crying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, but they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable to the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The greatest defeat ever suffered by the U.S. Army at the hands of the North American Indians was not Custer's last stand at the Little Bighorn. It was in Ohio. It was at the Wabash River, and it is known as St. Clair's defeat. In the year 1791, George Washington was in the third year of his first term as president. The USA, as we know it, was only 3 years old. It was not like we know it now, because it was certainly a different world back then with the different relations. And the federal government was weak. There was no standing army of any significance. The Indians had been waging war on the frontier settlements in Ohio for about 20 years. And for all practical purposes, quite frankly, they were winning. Congress didn't want war. It couldn't afford war. And it dithered and it hesitated for years as the frontier peoples cried out for help. But finally, after treaty had failed to produce any form of peace or any stopping of the slaughter that was going on out there, they authorized a man by the name of Major General St. Clair to raise up an army, and he did so. He was sick, he was old, and he should have never been put in charge in the first place. But he put together a bunch of barely literate immigrants, because the wages that the Congress actually authorized to pay wouldn't get anybody in their right mind to actually join up. But these immigrants were looking to get established, and so they came in, many of them barely speaking English or none at all. And then also some ragtag volunteers from, shall we say, the places of ill repute and saloons. And this is the army he took into the wilderness. They were not trained. They were not well equipped. They certainly weren't disciplined. They were very nearly mutinous. And they weren't ready for battle. All of that doesn't explain what happened next. Because the real problem was not all of those things, as bad as they were. The biggest mistake that they actually made was that they didn't pay attention to what was going on around them. As they were traveling through the wilderness, Ohio at that time was heavily forested, as was most of the western parts of Pennsylvania and Kentucky and all of this area. Buffalo running around. Would have loved to have seen it. As they were hacking their way through this forest, they saw bands of Indians often following them, you know, showing themselves and demonstrating that they were present. But they did not, for some credible reason, put out sentries when they camped at night. And the Indians noticed this. They were not, they were not ignorant at all. And when this army camped at night, all of these poorly trained men just kind of huddled together in the middle of the camp. And when the dawn broke on this specific day, out of the nearby forest, about 2,000 Indians descended upon these 1,500 men. They poured out of the tree line, and in the space of 2 hours, there was well over 90% casualties. Of the 1,500 men, only 20 escaped with no injuries at all, and over half of them were killed. Why? Because they didn't pay attention to what was going on around them. They were focused on themselves. They were focused on their own discomfort, their internal squabbles, and when judgment came, they paid for it with barrels of their own blood. In a surprising manner, I think this battle is instructive to us for understanding this passage that is before us. Jesus' words here, as I've mentioned already, are pretty complex. He is speaking intentionally in a mysterious fashion. He is, in fact, posing riddles to the hypocrites around him, his critics. He can't speak plainly yet about his person or about his ministry, about what God is doing in him, because his time has not yet come. And he's deliberately avoiding saying outright that he is the Messiah and the nature of the kingdom that he is establishing. We see that as we looked at the passage last week in the way that he answered John's disciples. He didn't just come out and answer them in a straightforward fashion, but rather he said, "Look what's happening around me and draw your own conclusions from the fact that the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead are raised. What does that mean for you, John? You are a prophet. Think of Isaiah. Think of what people have said." And in the same manner, he doesn't speak directly to his critics. He draws them into a discussion by analogy. But what he says is pretty clear in this one regard. He's telling them, these are dangerous times. Things are happening, people. And you are not paying attention. You are too focused on your own petty ideas, and if you persist in this, judgment is coming, and you will pay an awful price for your lack of attention. Now, if we accept that as the overarching narrative for what we see in this passage, then I believe these verses hang together pretty well. I would like to work through it from that point of view just to explain the passage. First of all, we have to see that the unifying theme in all of these verses is expressed for us in verse 12, and it is the theme of violence. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that puts us right in mind, at least it puts me in mind, of St. Clair's defeat. These are violent times. Those are dangerous times. There's a war going on. That's what Jesus is saying. And you need to pay attention when you're walking through the forest, if you will, in the midst of such a war. Now, this verse raises questions to us, particularly in our modern sensibilities. We tend to think of Jesus in the soft and warm and fuzzy poses that he is often presented to us in illustrations, in which he has long, flowing, perfectly combed hair and these beautiful blue eyes, and he's always holding a lamb. And he is presented to us as the beautiful and loving and Savior. Now, there's nothing that is false about those statements. He is our beautiful and loving Savior. But that's not the sum total of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's named Jesus. The Hebrew word for Jesus is Joshua. Jesus is the one who has come to save his people at the head of a mighty army. He's come to take his promised land. And that is the gospel that he proclaims. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying here? What violence is he talking about in this verse? And particularly, why is he saying that this violence has proceeded from the time of John the Baptist until now? What has happened now, what's going on now in this particular time that is going on even as Jesus is speaking these words? In the verse clause, he says that the kingdom suffers violence. Jesus is saying here, look, you've got to see this in military terms. John the Baptist is the advance party. He's the leading scout. He was Elijah who was to come. God is establishing his kingdom, and he has called out his people, his church, and he is calling them forth to battle, to take the promised land, if you will, like they did in the days of Joshua. And like Joshua, the people who are in the promised land are resisting. They're not just saying, oh, welcome, Israelites, take our cities. No. The people are fighting. They don't want to be disturbed from their status quo. They do not want to be threatened with a new way of thinking. They don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus coming in and upsetting their apple cart. The kingdom is not coming peacefully. Jesus has already told us he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And the kingdom, therefore, is suffering opposition. It is suffering forceful opposition. It is suffering dangerous opposition. People are getting angry, and they are acting on that anger, and therefore the kingdom suffers violence. But then he comes to an even more difficult, for once again our modern sensibility, statement. In the latter clause, he says, and violent men take it by force. Here we have to think in terms of the Israelites under Joshua. The people of God, the warriors in God's army, are having to fight. They are having to persevere in strenuous circumstances. They are having to overcome their enemies. Now, the reason why Jesus uses the word violence here for violent men is actually a play on words. It doesn't show up in the English, but it does in the original language. And he's not talking about the people here being bloodthirsty, wanting to go out and kill everybody and to, you know, to burn buildings and things of that order. Jesus' army is not made up of bloodthirsty warriors, but rather it is saying that they have to be zealous, they have to be fired up, they have to be energized as violent men would be energized, who are going to now go and take a land, and they are going to have to demonstrate that those qualities of zeal and passion that are necessary to sustain such a fight. It's a time for forming the line and advancing in unity. And like Joshua's army, the true people of God are having to fight for the kingdom. And therefore, violent men, decisive men, dedicated men, are taking the kingdom by force. The unifying theme of this entire passage that I read is violence, of fighting a battle. And that brings us then to the second unifying aspect of this theme. You guys, speaking to the people there, you guys are not paying attention. And therefore, you are in danger of being wiped out. First, he says, you didn't pay attention to John the Baptist. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But John is Elijah. He is the one who is to come. He who is among you who has ears to hear, let him hear this. Pay attention, you guys. John was sent to you as a sign. John, if you will, is like those little bands of Indians that St. Clair's army saw prior to coming to that fatal bend in the river of the Wabash River where they met their very near extinction. Signs were present, but the people of that army and the people of the Israelites during Jesus' day were not taking them seriously. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. With him, all of the forward-looking character of prophecy prior to him comes to an end. It is no longer after John. It is no longer a time of preparation for the kingdom to come. He, along with all of the other prophets, have prepared the way. But John is Elijah. He's the last of the prophets, the last of the line. And with him, the time of waiting is over. Pay attention, people. Listen up, Jesus is saying. That's who John the Baptist is. He's still alive at that time. And that's what he means. And secondly, you're like little kids in the marketplace. Some of the little kids in the marketplace are playing a game. They're doing make-believe. They're playing like they're at a wedding, or they are moving in another direction, playing like they're at a funeral. And so as part of the game, like if they were at a wedding, they are playing a flute and expecting to dance like they were at a wedding. Or else, as in ancient Israelite culture, as well as all Middle Eastern culture, there was wailing, and there was almost a choir of professional mourners, if you will, who had a singing lament that they would put on when someone died. And these children would lament in the form of this choir. And the other kids weren't joining into the game. They were just sitting over there saying, look at that. Oh, how many angry birds can I do? They were more paying attention to their own little thing. Yesterday at the commencement ceremony up north, I actually had to chastise a guy that was there. This bothered me. We had one of our PCA pastors deliver the commencement address, and his name is Russ Sakaya. He's a Faith Theological Seminary graduate back in the 70s. And he did a good job. He really preached well, preached his heart. And I happened to look behind me there at a young man who was on the faculty there at Faith. And he's sitting there doing stuff on his cell phone, not paying any attention to the Word of God. I went up to him afterwards and said, I pray that when you get a church, that doesn't happen when you're preaching, that the congregation is not sitting out there playing their video games while you're preaching. But that's what's going on here. These kids are playing, and all the rest of the kids are just not paying attention to what they're doing. John says, John the Baptist and I are like those children who are playing that game. John, if you will, was kind of like the one playing the dirge. He was playing the lament. John called you to repent. I come playing the flute. The time of the wedding is here. I come singing a joyful song. John calls you to lament. I call you to rejoice. But what do you do with both of us? You just don't pay any attention. You're too busy with whatever it is that's occupying your mind. Pay attention, people. Listen up. Start taking what's going on around you seriously. And then in the third part of this passage, Jesus switches gears. He gets very specific. Here we don't have to do a great deal to understand what he's saying. He says, pay attention to the works that I have done and see these works that I have done as a third witness to what's going on. And if you don't draw an appropriate conclusion from these works, it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Jesus speaks to the towns in which he had done mighty deeds, Chorazin, the cities of Galilee, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says, look, if Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, and by extension Gomorrah, if they had seen the signs that I did in you cities, they wouldn't have needed Job preaching. They wouldn't have needed Abraham to come and witness to them. They would have turned out of their cities like it did later in the, Jonah went? Nineveh. And repented. They would have turned from their wicked ways. And they would have done so in sackcloth and ashes. But what about those cities? Tell me, you who are sitting here listening to me today, you, Jesus is speaking to the Israelites, you're hearing my voice. You know, where's Tyre? Where's the city of Tyre? Where's the city of Sidon? You know, what happened to that town of Sodom? They saw less than you saw, and they still were destroyed because they didn't repent for what they did see. Now, how's it going to rack up when it comes the day of judgment for you, in whom so much more has been demonstrated? These signs that I accomplished, these healings, these demonstrations of power, they are more than enough to show you what's happening. They should tell you that I am the Messiah, that the kingdom has come and is coming. Your own eyes, your own understanding should be sufficient. Why is it that you're just not getting it? Well, it's because you're not paying attention. And the folks, the stakes are high. The stakes are life and death. And if you don't get your act together, the defeat of St. Clair's army will be nothing compared to what will happen to you. Day of judgment is coming, and it's close. It's close. It's within this generation. You are at risk. You are at great peril. And you'd better start paying attention. And you'd better start having ears to hear. Because Sodom and Gomorrah will be like a ride at Disney World compared to what's going to happen to you. I think this pretty clearly demonstrate what Jesus is driving at in these verses. The overall theme is violence. It's the violence of a great battle that is underway when the kingdom breaks into the promised land. And though there is great danger, yet the real specific problem is that the Israelites are not paying attention. And the result is going to be a great disaster for them. And implicit is a call for them to repent and get their act together and join into the kingdom that is already underway. Now, all of this leaves us with a pretty express and specific question. How does this apply to us today? How do we get from where Jesus is talking to Israelites 2,000 years ago to the point where we can hear him speaking to us as we are here in this nice, cool place that he has given us to gather? I think we need to ask ourselves, like the soldiers in St. Clair's army, and like those Israelites, we have to ask ourselves, are we really taking this Christianity business and the kingdom of God seriously as we ought? First, I think we ought to ask ourselves, are we taking the witness of Jesus' life and his great works seriously? You see, unlike the Israelites at this time in Jesus' life, we have his entire life and work available to us and open to us. We did not see it with our own eyes, but brothers and sisters, every Israelite in Israel at that time did not see it with their own eyes. They only heard reports, credible reports, from others who did see it. And that's exactly where we stand. So we have heard, as they had heard, that Jesus came into this world in a miraculous fashion. He was born and he lived. He did great works. He had mighty demonstrations of power. Brothers and sisters, he cured leprosy by a mere word. Do you believe that? He healed people who were lame, caused them to walk. Do you believe that? He raised people from the dead by his mere authority of his voice. Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, in and of themselves, these miracles ought to make us stand up and sit up, rather, and pay attention. Something is going on with this man, Jesus. But are we paying attention? Are we living as if we serve a Lord who can do such things? Are we living as if we serve a Lord who can raise the dead? In whom mighty things can happen? Are we amazed by the fact that we serve such a Lord? The results upon the disciples when they came to realize the power that Jesus possessed was that they were afraid. Are we frightened at some level by the fact that Jesus is holy, holy, holy? Do we read our Bibles with a sense of amazement, of wonder, of a tingling excitement as we read it? Or are devotions merely something that is on our list of things to do today, another chore that we may or may not get to? Brothers and sisters, are we taking this Jesus seriously? Or are we like the Israelites and like the members of St. Clair's army, just not paying attention to what's going on? Secondly, I ask, are we taking Jesus' message seriously? Jesus' message to us today is exactly the same thing he preached to those Israelites back then. I have come to establish God's kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The prophecies are fulfilled. The time is now. The kingdom is here. And it is time for all men to enter into this kingdom and to live in it. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a stupendous claim. If Jesus was not God, we would say he was insane. He's actually claiming that there's another way of living from that which the world is presenting to us daily. He is saying there's an entirely new sphere of existence that has been established on this earth, a kingdom, and with it a real king who is ruling in it and doing great things in it. And that in this kingdom there is forgiveness of sins and the blessings of power, a power that comes to us from on high. In this kingdom, there's the possibility of true love for God, a passionate love for God, a real love for God, one that comes from our heart and reaches out to embrace him, and a true love for each other that is reflective of that same intensity of affection. In this kingdom, there is meaning and purpose to life and the joy of serving a living God. These are things to that there are things here that we can do in this kingdom, and there are good reasons for doing them. And unlike the things that the secular world pushes, the good things that are part of living in this kingdom have eternal consequences. The good things are actually important eternally, not just important for our short-term comfort. I'll never forget when my own eyes were opened to the reality of this kingdom, when almost out of the blue, almost all of a sudden, it moved from that realm of something like a fairy tale. It stopped being a kind of implicitly a mind game. When the Bible transitioned from being something that was more like a storybook about things that happened long ago to a key to what is happening in my life today, to understanding why my life is what it is and how I should understand it. When it became the way that I understood about a king and a kingdom, which is a new way of seeing the world through the lens of the crucified yet living Christ, who has reconciled me to God and through his own blood and through his Holy Spirit has united me to himself so that I, amazingly enough, can serve him and can love him. Why, all of a sudden, there is real reason to rejoice in this world, even when things are not going well. Brothers and sisters, that's the message that Jesus preached to these Israelites, and it is the same message he is preaching to us today. Are we taking it seriously? Are we paying attention? Are you paying attention? Thirdly, in application, we must not let Satan deceive us as he deceived these Israelites. The Israelites didn't hear. The majority of them turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a fate worse than Sodom and Gomorrah fell upon them. Why? Because they could not be distracted from their status quo. And brothers and sisters, we must not be so distracted by our status quo and our own problems, our own agendas, our own wishes for this, that, or the other, our own self-focus, that we get into the position of not paying attention to the shadows of the Indians that are flitting about the forest around us. We live in dangerous times. And God is bringing judgment on this world, I'm convinced of it. God is not bringing peace in this world, and we should not expect it. He has brought a sword, and all around us there is a war raging, a war that is often as bloody with real human blood as it is with suffering in other ways. It is a war in which we see around and about us people more and more despising things of the Spirit and giving themselves over to serving mammon rather than the living God. We live in a nation where God is increasingly thought of as foolishness and Jesus as a myth. This is what is taught in many of our institutions of public education. And our young people are more influenced by the internet than any one other institution, and it is all over that. An entire generation of youth have grown up in this atmosphere. And God is bringing judgment upon his church for not taking him seriously in the midst of such a threat. We are the tokens, if you will, the indication of that judgment all about us. And what shall we do if these indications are out there? Should we just huddle together in the middle of our own little camp and wait for the savages to come out of the woods around us to destroy us? Or shall we listen to our King? Shall we hear his command? Shall we take up our lives? And shall we take up our mission seriously? Shall we take up our cross and follow Christ, no matter what the world says? Shall we give up our lives so that we may find them in his service, yielding obedience to him in his calling? Or shall we find out that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for us? These are the words of Jesus. This is his message. I'm not making this stuff up. The question remains, shall we take it seriously? Let's pray.